In just a moment, we'll be in John chapter 5. As you're making your way to John chapter 5, I want to tell you about the very first people who needed to have their souls anchored in some sort of hope, who needed to be foundationally secured in some sort of anchor. This was, of course, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had rebelled against God. They had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in this pristine, unfallen world, in some way we can't fully understand, Eve wasn't surprised that a serpent was talking to her. The serpent, of course, was Satan, an angel of light, a cherub, an angel whose original duty had been to help be a guardian of sorts in the Garden of Eden. He was there to be a servant. But Eve listened to what we might call the slippery slope of selfish sin. Her husband listened as well, and now both became aware that they had just sinned. They had broken the perfect relationship. They had broken the union. They had broken the fellowship and trust between them and God, their creator. And so God, because of their treachery, he cursed them and he cursed the earth. But he also cursed the serpent. He cursed Satan, the fallen angel. And here's the tremendous, amazing thing that God did. God had already promised Adam and Eve that if they violated this one law, that they would certainly die. And now they're enmity with God. They're enemies with God now. And in a moment, God's going to turn his anger on them. He's going to turn the fury of his wrath on them, and he will curse them. But first, he speaks to the serpent in the presence of Adam and Eve. And he curses, first of all, the actual animal itself. Genesis 3:14 records, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" But then God, speaking not to the serpent but to Satan, declares that a war has begun. This is a war between humanity and Satan's forces of evil, in which Satan will pit humanity against God. This would be a war that would continue on and on, and it continues this very day. But that war would have a first battle. That first battle would find its ground in Cain and Abel, when Cain, the servant of Satan, would murder Abel, the servant of God. But God is going to basically say to Satan, "You may have started this war in which sin has now entered the world, but I'm going to finish it." And now, in a curse on Satan, in the hearing of Adam and Eve, so that they might have hope, even though they were condemned to die physically, they were going to die, they still needed spiritual hope. They needed some hope for their soul, some hope for their eternity. And so God proclaims to the serpent, to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That someday a human being was coming who would crush the head of Satan. Satan would deliver the first blow. He would strike the heel of this human being, but the son of Eve would strike the final blow. And based on this promise of a coming Savior, God slaughtered animals in front of Adam and Eve. And he covered their nakedness with skins, and he atoned for their sin with blood, because he's gracious and because he's kind and because a Savior was coming. Who was the very first anchor of the soul given to Adam and Eve? The first anchor of the soul is, of course, Christ. God is speaking here of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ being taken to the cross, but in his death and in his resurrection, redemption would be bought, Satan would be defeated, and mankind once again able to enter into perfect and holy and unbroken communion and fellowship with God. Adam and Eve had one promise to hang on to, one little verse, one little tiny tidbit, that there was coming someone who would crush the head of Satan. But we have, as believers in Christ, as New Testament Christians, we have the amazing gift of the Gospels to see John, the Gospel of John, bring out God in the flesh to save us from sin. And so what we've been looking at in John chapter 5 is Christ, who is the anchor of our souls. He was the very first anchor. He's always been the anchor. But John chapter 5 just fleshes this out. If Adam and Eve had had access to John chapter 5, it would have boggled their minds. Because John 5 presents numerous reasons that Christ alone is sufficient, not only for salvation, but for staying true and obedient and steadfast. The reason we're examining today is anchoring your soul in Christ because of his Father's testimony. Because of his Father's testimony. Now, why do you need to hear this? You don't need to hear this just for theological knowledge. You need to hear this because you may be weaker than you think. You may be weaker than you think. The minute you think that you can handle life, the minute you've got an I've got this attitude, you've just painted a target on yourself. You become spiritually vulnerable. This is why Peter warned us in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And listen, Satan has been deceiving people for 7,000 years. He's way better at deception than you are at fighting it off. You can't do it. You must anchor your soul in Christ. As a pastor, I've seen the clear signs when someone has been overwhelmed by life circumstances, someone has been overwhelmed by their own sin, by their own pride, they crumple. Some of you have crumpled. Some of you are crumpled right now. I've seen the signs. Suddenly, we don't see you in church gathering with the redeemed, that you're just here sporadically. You withdraw to pre-salvation habits, to alcohol, to drugs, to pornography, to selfishness, to rage, to adultery, you name it. You withdraw to pre-salvation behaviors. And now, because of that, on top of having crumpled spiritually, you're adding guilt upon guilt upon guilt because you know you're trying to avoid Christ. You're trying to not make eye contact with Christ. You're trying to stay away from the people of Christ. You're avoiding your duty to serve Christ. You try to pretend that you can evade Christ when instead you ought to be running to Christ. And you ought to be weeping in his arms and feeling the strength of his grasp. You need to hear this because you might be weaker than you think. But the good news is that Jesus has never asked us to just take his word for it, that he's the anchor of our soul. We don't have a blind faith. We have a true faith based in facts, based in evidence, based in witnesses. And so he brought forth witnesses. And one of these witnesses is the Father himself. Now, the section of John 5 that we're looking at is a little unique because Jesus introduces the idea of a witness in verses 30 through 32. Then he seems to interrupt himself and he talks about John the Baptist for a minute. Then he finishes the thought of the witness of the Father in verses 37 and 38. Since we're going to consider John the Baptist separately, we'll just skip verses 33 through 36 for this morning. But just to understand the context, Jesus is continuing his speech to the skeptical, unbelieving Jewish leaders who were seeking to kill him. Jesus had just healed a man on the Sabbath, and the Jewish leaders thought that they had him now. They had him trapped. They were going to show that he was a lawbreaker. And so Jesus begins condemning their unbelief in him as Messiah, condemning their unbelief in him as the very Son of God, as God in the flesh. And this is where we pick up in verse 30. Jesus continues his speech. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. And then in verses 33 through 36, he speaks of John the Baptist, and then he finishes his thought in verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Now, this isn't a complex text. It's easily read, easily understood. In verse 30, Jesus has been sent by the Father to do the perfect will of the Father. Jesus has willingly subjugated himself to the will of the Father, and because he does everything exactly the way the Father would do it, his judgment is perfect and just. And we're reminded of verse 27 that we considered last time. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Why does he have authority? Because he's God, because he is a man, and he has lived the life of a man, and he has the perfect knowledge of God, and he does all that God the Father would do. Therefore, he's a perfect judge. His judgment is perfect. It's just. Verse 31, Jesus engages the Jewish leaders, they would say, oh, no man can be elevated based on his own testimony. We know this in our own culture. We're much more likely to buy a product, not that the seller is pushing, but that other buyers are pushing. We're more likely to listen to somebody who has already purchased the product. And so Jesus kind of seems to defer to them. They would agree with Jesus in verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. They would say, okay, now you're starting to make some sense. But what he doesn't mean is that his own testimony is insufficient or it's unreliable. He's doing this simply for their sake. The point is not whether or not the testimony about Jesus is true, but whether or not these cynics will believe the truth. And so he gives evidence, and they'd better heed this particular line of evidence. Why? Because in accusing Jesus of sin, if he truly represents the Father, then they are also accusing the Father of sin. So they'd better listen. So he says, you want testimony about who I am, that I'm the Son of God, sent by God to do the work of God, that you might come to true saving faith in God? How about the testimony of God himself? Nobody else. No men, just God. Verse 37, the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. There's no higher witness. There's no higher court to which he could appeal concerning the work and person of Christ. And in verse 37, he warns them that he is in a different category than they are. His voice you have never heard. Implication, I hear it all the time. His form you have never seen. Implication, I just came from heaven. I've been seeing the form of God for all of eternity in a way only God can see. I have been with him for all time. And in verse 38, Jesus nails their unbelief. He condemns all believers of all time that if you will not believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not have the word of God abiding in you. You have rejected God by rejecting Christ. And so he claims the Father as a witness. But there's a question here, verse 37, the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. What is the witness of the Father? What does God say about Jesus? We could take weeks and weeks to talk about that. I'd like to narrow our focus, though, to the two direct times that God the Father gives direct witness of God the Son. And from these two key testimonies, we can derive a couple of facts that help us anchor our soul in Christ alone. And so I just want to consider these two testimonies, these two facts. First of all, confidence in Christ endears you to the Father. Confidence in Christ endears you to the Father. And the second testimony or fact, obedience to Christ is always the safest plan. Obedience to Christ is always the safest plan. Confidence in Christ endears you to the Father. And obedience to Christ is always the safest plan. So first, let's consider that confidence in Christ endears you to the Father. To see the first of these two direct times that the Father gives witness to the Son, turn with me back to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 3. And if you know your Bible, you're already getting ahead of me. Matthew 3, Jesus is beginning his ministry, and to begin officially, he enters the waters of baptism. The baptism of Jesus is completely unique. It's not a baptism of repentance. Jesus has no sin for which to repent. It's not a baptism of purification. Jesus is altogether pure. It's not a baptism to identify himself with a local church. What it is, though, it is an identification baptism. It's a baptism where he identifies himself with sinners. He's being baptized as if he is a sinner, just as he'll go to the cross as if he's a sinner. What does it mean to be baptized? The meaning of baptism is to be identified with something, to be said to be alongside something, to be a part of something. When you were baptized, you were identifying with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. As you go down into the waters of baptism and come back up, you're identifying with him. Well, when Jesus was being baptized, he was doing just the opposite. He was identifying with us. He was, verse 13 of Matthew 3, fulfilling all righteousness. How was he doing that? Well, he was fulfilling Isaiah 53:4, Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He's identifying with us. He is fulfilling Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. If I could put it this way, if we could take out the 3.5-year gap between the baptism of Jesus and the cross, he was essentially washing himself to be ready for the cross of Christ, to be ready for that moment. He was identifying with our transgression, our iniquities, our sorrows, our griefs. But there was another purpose for the baptism of Jesus. It would serve as authentication that he comes with heavenly authority. It would serve as a verification of his identity. And we see this in Matthew 3, verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, there are three statements in that little statement. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The first statement, "This is my Son." This is testimony that Jesus is the very essence of God himself, that all that God is, Jesus is, and all that Jesus is, God is, that all that God is, Jesus is. Even the false teachers of Israel, they got this. They understood that to be the Son of God was to claim to be equal with God. And so for God the Father to say, "This is my Son," he's saying, "This is me. This is God." As Hebrews 1:8 says, God the Father addressing Jesus says, "Your reign, O God." God the Father calls Jesus God the Son. There's a second statement, "With whom I am well pleased." This speaks of the absolute sinlessness, the perfection, the purity, the holiness, the purity of character of Christ. Christ is the delight of his Father. To say that I'm well pleased with someone, this is a Greek word that means to be well regarded, to think good, to give consent, to only think good thoughts, to take pleasure in someone. And this is hard for us to grasp because we're so self-focused, we're so human, we're so limited, that it's hard for us to grasp the reveling joy of God. That God is infinitely joyful. God is infinitely happy. God is infinitely content. And one of the reasons that God the Father is infinitely joyful, infinitely happy, infinitely content is because he revels in Christ. He has endeared himself to him. He loves him. He takes pleasure in him. In fact, God already made this statement. He gives us a preview in Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Now you may say, "I see two phrases," and you said three. There's a third. Not just, "This is my Son," this is my beloved Son. And this is an important distinction to make. In Greek, this literally says, "This is my Son, the Beloved." In other words, this is a separate title for Christ. That the love that the Father has for the Son, that the excellences of Christ, that the glory and the beauty and the majesty of Christ are so magnificent, so incredible, that his Father assigns him the title, the Beloved, the one ultimately worth loving, the one who is love and exudes love and defines love and expresses love, the one who expresses love for the Father by going to the cross in obedience to him. Why did Christ die on the cross? He died for God. He died to love him, the one that so loves his Father that he'll obey him all the way to the death. And he's the one who loves humanity so much that he will sacrifice unto death. This is my Son, the Beloved. How is it that confidence in Christ endears you to the Father? How is it that that creates, if we could put it in very human, finite terms, a soft spot in the Father's heart for you? Well, very simply, that as you have confidence in Christ, you're seeing Christ the way he does. You're agreeing with him as the one worthy of praise, the one worthy to follow, that Christ is everything to you just as Christ is everything to the Father. that Christ is the center, the core, the focus, the highlight of everything, that just like God, your mind is continually on him. God the Father is a Father who's been enjoying and delighting in and relishing the presence of his Son for all eternity. He's so proud of him. He's so pleased to be his Father. And so if in seeking Christ, you're in agreement with that, if you're in agreement that, yes, Jesus is the beloved. Yes, Jesus is everything to me. Yes, Jesus is my center, my core, my focus, my highlight of everything. Yes, my mind is continually on him. Yes, I delight in him. I enjoy him. I relish his presence. I relish worshiping him. Yes, I'm thankful and proud to be associated with him. This endears you to the Father. And listen, the Father is always 100% joyful, always 100% happy, always 100% content and delighted. Now, understanding why this is the case is really beyond our ability to grasp, but we do know this, that the Father's happiness, the Father's delight, is made manifest in his perfect adoration and love for the beloved. The Apostle Paul was giving encouragement and exhortation to his protege, Timothy. Timothy was a mighty man of God in his own right. He was a man to be contended with. The apostolic representative to the church of Ephesus, he knew the word of God. He knew his way around his Bible. But he was facing opposition. He was facing disobedience in the church. He was facing those who were two-faced and difficult, those who said that they would obey and wouldn't, those who said they were submissive to their elders but they weren't, those who said they wanted to please Christ but they did other things, those who were sneaky, who to the face of leaders said, yes, I will obey Christ, and behind their back were doing something completely different, thinking they could fool God. He was facing leaders who weren't always necessarily doing the right thing. Timothy was in a tough spot. And in Paul's last letter to Timothy, to strengthen him, to encourage him, to bolster him, to anchor his soul, he gives him this simple instruction in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Remember Jesus, and all the strength you will ever need will come. The Apostle Paul himself had learned this delight. Philippians 3, beginning of verse 8, records, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having the righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The Apostle Paul is saying the secret to life is to be enamored with Christ and to be in union with him. Listen, when you feel shaken in your faith for whatever reason, and it happens, it does happen, you need to know, you need to understand that you have the opportunity to endear yourself to God. To endear yourself to the Father. And how do you do this? You have delight and confidence in Christ. You read Colossians chapter 1 about Christ. Read Philippians about Christ. Read all of the book of Hebrews all about Christ. Listen to sermons about Christ. Read messianic psalms that are about Christ. Find Christ everywhere. And delight yourself in him. Proclaim Christ in your own heart. Proclaim Christ to others. And what happens? When you begin doing this, Christ becomes an anchor. He becomes a foundation, a permanent resting place. Listen, when you found Christ, if we can put it that way, from human terms, in salvation, what do we do with him then? Do we say, oh, isn't that nice? I know Jesus now, and put him on the shelf and look at him once in a while. That was just the beginning. It is a shame that having once found Christ, that we don't continue to seek after him. That's just the start. You begin seeking him and knowing him, and it never stops. It should become an obsession with you to know Christ. I put it this way. Show me a believer who is strong and mature and content, and I'll show you one who is like Martha's sister Mary, who all she wants to do is sit at the feet of Jesus. It's all she wants. There are two direct times that the Father gives witness to the Son. This first one in Matthew 3 helps us anchor our souls in Christ alone, because confidence in Christ endears you to the Father. But there's a second time, and this might help us understand that obedience to Christ is always the safest plan. Obedience to Christ is always the safest plan. We see a very similar occurrence later in Matthew's gospel. Turn over to Matthew 17 with me. And if you guessed where I was going, you get 3 points. Jesus is going to give a private viewing of his glory to just his disciples. And he's also going to use this moment to have what we might call a heavenly staff meeting with a couple of his prophets. Matthew 17, the famous account of the transfiguration of Christ. Beginning in verse 1, let's just let the narrative speak to us. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. You notice that God the Father says the same thing that he said at the baptism of Jesus, but with one important addition: listen to him. This is a command to these three disciples to hear and to obey. In fact, this witness of the Son of God by God the Father carried huge importance. It impacted these three men deeply. 30 years later, the Apostle Peter referred to this event. In 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 16, he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain." Notice, by the way, Peter conveniently leaves out the "listen to him" part. Not sure why he does that, but he sort of left that out. Why is it that when we fear the most, when we're the most terrified, or that we know that you've failed the Lord, why is it that we tend to run from him? Instead of boldly coming to the throne of grace, we tend to cower behind the doors of the temple. We try to sneak out of the palace, when the reality is that because of the blood of Christ, we're always welcome. God the Father gave witness to Christ, and he said, "Listen to him." Listen to him. God has provided a path to contentment and joy. And the path is not complicated. It's simply the path of obedience. The path of obedience to Christ. To obey Ephesians 4, 25 and 26, "Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger." To obey Proverbs 15, 1, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." To obey Ephesians 4:28, "Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." To obey Ephesians 4:32, "To be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." To obey Ephesians 5:2, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." To obey Ephesians 5:4, "Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." To obey Ephesians 5:15 and 16, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as wise, unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." To obey Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." To obey Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." To obey Ephesians 6:5, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ." To obey Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. To obey Hebrews 13:17, which tells us, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. To obey Hebrews 13:5, keep your life from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. To obey Titus chapter 2, it tells us older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. To obey the next section where older women are told to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good. They're to train the young women to love their husbands and to love their children and to be self-controlled and to be pure, to be workers at home, to be kind, to be submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And the young men are to be self-controlled. Listen, there is no such thing as an anchored, firm, trusting, disobedient believer in Christ. You can have contentment and obedience, or lack of peace and disobedience. Those are the two choices. The key to contentment and peace in the Christian life is simply to have confidence in Christ and obey him. The familiar hymn reminds us, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Sing it with me. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's it. Apostle Paul, he didn't take his own personal strength for granted. He knew that the sole source of his dependence was on Christ. He said in Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He said in 2 Corinthians 12, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, speaking of a thorn in the flesh, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am what? Strong. How? In Christ. And in Christ alone. The Father gave direct witness to Christ, which helps us have an anchored confidence in him. To understand, confidence in Christ endears you to the Father, and obedience to Christ is always the safest plan. But there's a little twist. There's a little surprise. Go back for a moment to John chapter 5. Jesus has been appealing to the Jewish leaders to believe in him, but he condemns them. John chapter 5, verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. I want you to examine carefully the order of events, because Jesus lists them backwards. First, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. The first thing that has occurred is that these leaders have chosen to not believe in Christ. The second thing that has occurred, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. Listen, this is important to understand. To whom is the witness of the Father granted? Is it granted to the one who's skeptical about Jesus and hasn't believed? Is the witness of the Father granted to the atheist, to the Muslim, to the Sikh, to the Buddhist, to the Mormon? No. They are pointed to Christ first. In other words, those who don't believe in Christ don't hear the voice of God. Those who don't believe in Christ don't see the Father. The witness of the Father is not immediately accessible. The observer doesn't just sit in judgment on the testimony of the Father, and then, based on the testimony of the Father, decide whether he'll believe in Jesus or not. God the Father does not come with his hat in his hand saying, I really hope I can give you enough evidence to believe in Jesus. The observer, listen, the observer must believe in Jesus first, and then he will receive the evidence and the testimony of the Father. Why? Because we come to God by faith alone, in Christ alone. Sola fide, solus Christus. Then we receive the Father's witness given by the Spirit of God. Then our eyes are opened. Then is when Romans 8:16 happens. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Wow, we know things now. We understand. We grasp. 1 John 5:9-10. This is the key of the whole thing. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. First, I'm adding that word in. First, whoever believes in the Son of God, that comes first. Second, has the testimony in himself. Did you catch the order? Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar. In other words, you must believe in Christ first. It is not enough to say, I believe in God and I'll work my way to Jesus. Jesus put it this way in John 14:9, whoever has seen me first has seen the Father second. I just want to drive this home one more way. There's only one time in the Bible that the idea of an anchor is used metaphorically as something which holds you solidly in place, something that gives you hope beyond hope. It's what I named this whole miniseries after. This one time the author of Scripture is speaking of our need for a mediator, for someone to enter the holy place of God on our behalf and to represent us before God. This one time where the idea of an anchor is used to speak of the certainty of our destiny. This one time in which an anchor is the picture of stability and assurance which we desperately need if we're going to enter eternity with confidence. This one time in which an anchor represents a tangible hope. This anchor is none other than Jesus Christ, our mediator. And this occurs in Hebrews 6, beginning of verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. So Jesus is the true anchor of the soul. He is the one who keeps us from being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. He is the one who makes the difference between a weak faith and a strong faith. He is the only hope for sturdiness of faith and strength of conviction. And you have to have this hope. You have to. Because for the true believer in Christ, God asks you to trust him deeply. Because the path he takes you on from the moment you were saved to the moment you will breathe your last, the path to Christ's likeness, the path to heaven, it is a path abounding with delights and abounding with blessings, but it's also a path that has moments or weeks or months or years or decades of darkness and of mystery. It's a path that can be cloudy. It's a path that can be confusing. It's a path in which it seems that God is frowning on you, that he's mad at you. And the only certain hand to hold on that path is Christ's. He is the anchor of the soul. Whether the path is lighted or whether it is pitch black, he will never let go. Our Father, it's our hope that every person here knows Christ. But not just to know him, but to delve deeply into the excellencies of Christ, to understand that when the winding paths of our lives are mysterious and are dark, and it seems that you frown upon us at times, Christ's hand is still holding us. When we cry out, where are you, God? Christ answers, I'm here. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Lord, it is my prayer for this precious, beautiful body of believers, that their souls would be so anchored in Christ that they would come to walk a path, whether light, whether gray, whether dark, with a smile, firmly feeling that hold of Christ, who is the anchor of our soul, who has entered into the holy place, who has purchased for us salvation, who has made a way for us to heaven, who has prepared a place for us, and will lead us on a windy and sometimes dark path all the way home. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you are our anchor, and we thank you for that. Holy Spirit, we thank you for being and representing the Spirit of Christ and for being the presence of Christ in our hearts, in our lives, even now. We thank you, our triune God, for saving us, for never letting us go. And we know that it would please the Father and it pleases the Spirit for us to pray these things in the name of the Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.